Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for a full platform that means a celebration. And indeed, such an occasion is here. For Christ has come. And we look backward on your first advent. We ponder the birth of a baby in a manger, the Son of God clothed with flesh to become one of us, to become a man, a human being, and always to be a man into eternity. We find ourselves speechless. And to know, Lord, that we look forward to another advent, and we trust, Lord, that it would be soon, that you would come and establish your rule and your reign on this earth undeniably, irrevocably, eternally, when you return visibly, bodily, to this earth. And so, Lord, in between the advents, we preach and we call one another to repentance and faith in this Christ. And we thank you that this morning he is intending to stand forth from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come and enable us now. Help us to have spiritual eyes to see what's here in our Bibles, to be encouraged, to be edified, built up, and walk away prepared, Lord, for the celebration to come and for the week ahead to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. This Christmas Eve morning, it's my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The New Testament letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, the text can be found this morning on page 991. It's 991 in the red Bibles. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 15. Well, it must have been about every bit of 10 years ago, I found myself sitting at lunch with a fellow pastor, friend of mine, and it was approaching the Advent season. And this was a brother with more than a few Advents under his belt, and he was lamenting at that moment how challenging it was for him to come year after year with fresh passion for the Christmas story, and specifically fresh perspective to address the Christmas story. His point was that after you've preached each of the genealogies and the birth narratives and two of the synoptic gospels, after the story of the visit of the Magi in Matthew, or once you've walked a congregation through the prologue of John's gospel, by the time that you've meditated on Mary's Magnificat or brooded over Zechariah's Benedictus, there's just precious little left in the Bible with which to address the matter of the incarnation come Christmas time. I recall him joking at one point, maybe this year we'll look at the manger from the perspective of one of the cattle in the stalls, or maybe the third shepherd from the right, maybe that would be fresh. And we had a bit of a laugh, but it struck me at that moment that I was sitting at lunch with a man who is in danger of losing his wonder over the incarnation. Not to mention losing his eyesight. That is, his spiritual eyesight. When you stop to think about it, Advent is one of those realities that is simply ubiquitous in the Bible. That is, the storyline of Scripture itself, quite literally from Genesis to Revelation, is built around the coming, the arrival, the advent of Jesus. Stir into this the doctrine that is at the heart of Christmas, namely the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. And what we find is that these pages are rustling with suggestion for preachers come Advent season. So here's the connection with the page in front of us. Advent texts are hiding in plain sight all over Scripture. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 furnishes us one of the finest. That's the main point today. Advent texts are hiding in plain sight all over Scripture. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 furnishes us one of the finest. If you've been with us the last several weeks, then you'll know that we have been preaching through the Acts of the Apostles. And in particularly, we just came to Luke's account of the conversion narrative of Saul of Tarsus. And as the part of the exposition of chapter 9, I found myself struck by these two verses that I quoted just 2 weeks ago. And 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16 were those verses. And I thought, I think I even said it out loud as I was preaching, man, that makes for a good Advent text. And I thought, we got to do that some Christmas Eve. And I had other plans for this Christmas Eve, but guess what? This is what we're doing this Christmas Eve. Hear now these words. We're going to throw in verse 17 for good measure, so this text is rounded out. But we want to hear this from front to back. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Advent texts are hiding in plain sight all over Holy Scripture, and 1 Timothy chapter 1 furnishes us one of the finest. Here's the first of 3 points this Christmas Eve morning. Point number one, this Christmas, be amazed. Even Saul got saved. This Christmas, be amazed. Even Saul got saved. Now, by the way, I will be shifting back and forth in vocabulary from Saul to Paul. Same man. Saul works better for rhetorical purposes. You've retained the alliteration with Saul, so I'm going to say Saul quite often, but it's the same guy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, that's interesting because that is not the first time that we hear, the only time we hear this phrase in the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles being 1 and 2 Timothy along with Titus. Altogether, we hear this phrase, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We see it 5 times. We see it in Paul's instructions for elders in 1 Timothy 3:1. We see it in his personal exhortations to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:9. We see it when he quotes an ancient confession to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11. And we see it in his summons to encourage Titus to help the church to cultivate good works in Titus 3:8. And of course, we see it here in Paul's proclamation of the gospel in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, the King James Version of the Bible reads at this point in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Acceptation is a rather antiquated word that comes to us over from the late Middle English. I love it. It's a great word. The ESV modernizes it for us with the word acceptance, which is just fine. That's what this word means. But the historic cadence for hundreds of years in the English-speaking church, in the West in particular, for verse 15 read, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In fact, in the year 1785, British pastor Andrew Fuller, one of the key human sparks to ignite the modern mission movement, wrote an entire book rooted in this verse called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, based on, you guessed it, this verse. And his biographer, Michael Haken, reflects that the point of Fuller's book was to proclaim that faith in Christ is the duty of all men who hear or have the opportunity to hear the gospel. This epoch-making book sought to leave preachers with no alternative but to drive home to their hearers the universal obligations of repentance and faith in Jesus. And so Now we know the background behind the title. The gospel worthy of all acceptation. It's a nod toward the King James Version. It's also a nod toward dear Andrew Fuller. Well, what is the saying that is worthy of all acceptation? We continue in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, just to note merely in passing, let us acknowledge the doctrine of the preexistence of the Son of God. Now, a full-orbed defense of the preexistence of Jesus prior to the incarnation is beyond the scope of a sermon like this. But the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world at all is a reminder that he existed prior to his arrival in it. We confess this in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, for whom all things were made, for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit became incarnate through the Virgin Mary and was made man. And John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And it's this Word, this Christ, this Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. We might ask, well, where did this saying come from? Because Paul says that this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. What saying? Who's saying such things? Well, the angel Gabriel did. Joseph, we heard it read just moments ago, Matthew 1:21. Speaking to Joseph of Mary, he said that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. Gabriel said it, and so did Jesus. Jesus said it in Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, Luke 5:32. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners, lawbreakers, disobedient, unrighteous, rebellious people. And if that weren't staggering enough, Paul says that he's the greatest of them. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Two words that snag my attention every time I read this text, foremost and I am. We'll take them both in that order. Paul uses the word foremost, first of all. That is, of all sinners, he is foremost. It's the Greek word protos. We see Paul use this exact same word in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he speaks of the gospel as the matter of first importance. There's the word, foremost importance. It's an interesting word. We also see it in Acts chapter 25 when Luke is referring to the principal or prominent or leading men of a particular city. The men out in front, the men responsible for the city. So the word that Paul uses to speak of himself here means that he is the foremost sinner, the sinner of first importance, the principal sinner, the most prominent sinner. In the parade of sinners across the pages of the Bible, Paul is the grand marshal. Think, dun, 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 dun. That's Paul. To cite the King James once more, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now to the second of those words that grab my attention. I am. What's important to note here is that the word for sinner appears in the English Bible 68 times. English Standard Version, anyway. And 96% of the time, This word is never used to describe a person in right relationship to God. In other words, the Bible, 96% of the time it uses the word sinner, it's using it as a synonym for unbeliever. In the Old Testament, in my judgment, it's 100% of the time. In the Gospels, it's a slam dunk, 100% of the time. In the epistles, granted, apart from this one, James uses the word sinner twice in his letter, and it's debatable whether he's speaking to converted people or unconverted people. The point being is that we tend to use the word sinner with a remarkable high frequency to speak of one another in right relationship to God, whereas the Bible almost never uses vocabulary like that to describe someone in right relationship to God. Now, there is another S word that the Bible uses 82 times in the Old and New Testament to refer to people in right relationship with God. Can you think of what that is? Saint. And we are very reluctant to use that word to describe one another. And the scriptures use a rather generic description to think of the word saint, of someone rightly related to God. In other words, in the Bible, a saint is a believer. All of this to say, Paul's vocabulary in verse 15, though undeniable, is rare. It's really rare. It's shockingly rare. That's why it stands out. John Stott comments, Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive of anybody who could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. So not only does Paul refer to himself as the very least of all the saints, that's Ephesians 3:8, he refers to himself here as the foremost of all sinners. And the reason that he felt so free to do it, his confidence in declaring his utter degeneracy, was that in his own words, Jesus Christ came for people just like him. Mount Evangelical Free Church, Advent texts are hiding in plain sight all over Scripture. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 furnishes us one of the finest. This Christmas, be amazed, even Saul got saved. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means we need to go to point two. That's the second point today. This Christmas, be encouraged. Everyone else has hope. So first, this Christmas, be amazed. Even Saul got saved. This Christmas, be encouraged. Everyone else has hope. Isn't that the point of the next verse? Of course it is. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 to 16 back to back, so you have a sense of the argument. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So in verse 16, Paul explicitly, unambiguously, explains precisely why it was that Jesus saved him, and him in particular. Let's look at it. It's one ultimate reason in verse 16, preceded by a penultimate reason on the way to the ultimate reason. So verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, one singular reason in two steps, that in me, as the foremost, as the grand marshal of the sinner's parade, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Now that's the penultimate reason. That's the reason on the way to the reason why Jesus saved Saul. That his salvation, in his salvation, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. ESV has perfect patience. NIV has immense patience. I like that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has extraordinary patience. New Living Translation says great patience, a little weaker. The NRSV has utmost patience. All pretty good translations of this adjective. The point being that they accent the type of patience that Jesus is expressing. That is an uncommon patience, a remarkable, incredible, staggering patience that Jesus has with sinners. The problem is that when English translations feel free to roam beyond that and describe it as something like endless patience or unending or limitless patience, the Message does that. The CEV, the Contemporary English Version, does that, and I'm typically not one who calls out the Message. I'm a huge fan of Eugene Peterson. I think that book is an incredible achievement, but I don't think that it's the greatest translation in this case. We need to be careful of over-translating this adjective. While it's true that Christ's patience is endless in the sense that he himself is eternal, and all of his attributes cohere with one another, and therefore he is patient eternally, that's true, it is not true that Christ's patience will be endless in its display toward people living in active rebellion against him. In that sense, his patience is not endless, but it is perfect. That's why I like this translation. It's the penultimate reason he saved Saul of Tarsus, that he might display his perfect patience. Which leads us to the ultimate reason he saved him. Verse 16, once again. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is an example. It's an illustration. It's a pattern, meaning this Christmas, be amazed, even Saul got saved, and this Christmas, be encouraged, if Saul got saved, anyone can get saved. Does this verse do that for you? It's supposed to. It did that for Martin Luther. Here's what Luther said in his commentary. This passage has quite often been life and salvation for me. Let no sinner lose hope, that all who are sinners might know from Paul's example what sort of a person Jesus Christ is. Now that is phenomenal, because Luther was not terminating his thoughts on sinners, but on the Savior of sinners, which is exactly where Paul goes in verse 17. That's what the next point is for. We'll leave that over in a minute. The whole design of salvation, the way that the Bible unfolds it, is that we might stand in awe of God in Christ. We'll get there in verse 17, but let's hang with Paul's argument here one more moment. Paul is arguing, as he frequently does, from the greater to the lesser. He loves arguing this way. He does it in Romans in very key places. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, meaning if he can get saved, anyone can get saved. That's the logic of this passage. And I hope it falls with great force on you this Christmas Eve morning. If there ever was a person beyond the scope of salvation, a man who had acted with such contemptible, disgraceful, wretched, and vile behavior toward Christ and toward Christ's church, it was Saul of Tarsus. We've been over this territory these last several weeks. I got to quote Matthew Henry again. He says, how bad he was, how very, very bad he was before his conversion. And yet, Saul of Tarsus got saved. Therefore, so can you be. And so can those for whom you may have lost all hope. Paul said, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I don't tweet a ton. I tweet some. I'm a moderate tweeter. And I tweeted this the other day in preparation for this morning. The bar to be saved is not set so impossibly high that no one can get over it. Rather, the bar to be saved is so incredibly low that comparatively few will condescend to get under it. And I reference this passage, 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. My hope at this point this morning is that verse 16 would serve to just disabuse us the rest of our lives, that we would ever give up hope for praying for those and pursuing those who are far from God, who are far from Christ. while it's true that some people may be, in matter of fact, absolutely hopeless, we don't know who they are from our perspective. God knows that. And therefore, our role is to keep pursuing. And if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, welcome. We are glad that you are here. You've come on a wonderful morning. You're welcome in this place. You're in the right place. Years ago, I learned three truths from a pastor that really struck me about what it means to come into a church, what it means to become a Christian, that I thought might be useful to pass along to you this morning. Three truths that you need to embrace. You ready? Number one, I'm a complete idiot. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. And number three, anyone can get in on this. This pastor I learned from explained it this way. He said, number one, I'm a complete idiot. I mean, there's never been one moment in my life where God looked at me and said, ooh, that's impressive. And how God sees me is how I really am. And so it must be true. So there's no excuse for a human being like me. And if you're here today, I suspect that you know that's true of you too. If you've come this far, it's quite possible that you're already believing that about yourself. What's really surprising is the second part of that your future can be incredibly bright. Why? Well, because Jesus lived a perfect life that you haven't lived and cannot live. He did that for you. And then he died a guilty death under the wrath of God that you don't want to die. He did that for you. What he summons you to now, what you must do, is to receive his mercy with the empty hands of faith. And as you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, then God starts to give you the future that Jesus deserves. That's incredibly bright. And because it's all mercy, then it can be for anyone, however idiotic. It can be for you, if it's not too far beneath you. The bar to be saved is not set so impossibly high that no one can get over it. The bar is set so shockingly low that so few will condescend to get under it. You've got to be a sinner. This Christmas, be amazed. Even Saul got saved. This Christmas, be encouraged. Therefore, everyone has hope. Third and final point today. This Christmas, be assured. Our God deserves all glory. This Christmas, be assured, our God deserves all glory. Once we come to grips with the fact that even Saul got saved, and therefore anyone else can too, that should lead us to do immediately what Paul does next, and that would be to explode heavenward in praise. And we're going to do that in just a minute here. We've got a couple songs to sing, but verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17 is stunning. It's on a very short list of remarkable doxologies in Scripture. It is stunning, but it also stands to reason. It makes perfect sense in view of the territory that we just covered in verses 15 and 16. Saul of Tarsus was a very unlikely candidate for conversion to Christ. And you see why God gets the glory in an arrangement like this. Any one of us could easily say the same. Therefore, Paul bursts into praise. So we'll take each of these names as we close. First, to the King of the ages. In other words, to the everlasting King. To the King without term limits. To the King whose monarchy will never come to an end. Oh, it's a comforting truth that we stare down the barrel of another upcoming election cycle. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth because he's the King of ages. Second, immortal. Immortal. This truth is the reason he's King of the ages. This is what's underneath the first truth. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. He's unchangeable, not perishable. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that our God alone has immortality. Alone. He is the source of immortality. And if you come to faith in Christ, you will inherit that immortality as well. He's immortal. Next, he's invisible. He's not only immortal, he's also invisible. Why? Seems kind of strange. 1 Timothy 6:16 is of great help again here. Paul refers to our God as the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see. Now, that just makes sense. That's why he can't be beheld. It doesn't mean that he couldn't be beheld. It just means that he cannot be beheld by us. You ever driven eastbound in the city on the highway on a winter morning just as the sun is coming up over the horizon? I don't care what kind of visors you've got going on in the car or what kind of eyewear you have. What can you see through your windshield as you're heading toward Minneapolis? Nothing. Nothing. And yet, I've never concluded that Minneapolis wasn't there. I've just concluded that this thing is so bright, I can't see it, and I'd better turn a corner here quickly. That's why he's invisible to us. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is so holy, we cannot behold him as he is, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. Next, he's the only God. He's the only God, which means he is the God whom we have to deal with. This is a confession of monotheism, of course. It's a confession of the exclusivity of Jesus as well. It reminds me of the wonderful exchange between Jesus and Peter. And as Jesus says all manner of offensive things, and the crowds are beginning to peel away right and left, even many of his disciples begin to desert him. And then he looks at the disciples, I suspect specifically at Peter, and says in John 6:67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter looks to his left and his right and says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." You see, he's not just the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. He's the only God. He's the only one that is. Finally, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Meaning worship fits him and never ceases before him. Advent texts are hiding in plain sight all over Scripture. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 furnishes us with one of the finest. This Christmas, be amazed. Even Saul got saved. This Christmas, be encouraged. Everyone has hope. And this Christmas, be assured, our God deserves and will get all glory. In the place of a community group study guide this week at the website, we've included our annual copy of John Piper's classic poem, The Innkeeper. If you've never read The Innkeeper, you should read it over the next, I'd say, 48 hours or so. Go to mountfree.org, click on the sermon section, and read it there. Reacquaint yourself with it if you're familiar with it. I have found that I am constitutionally incapable of reading this thing without breaking up and getting choked up. It happens to me every time. It happened this past week. So The Innkeeper is there for you for community groups this week. 1 week from today is New Year's Eve morning, last day of the calendar year, December 31st. It's a Lord's Day morning, so we look forward to gathering here at 10:15 a.m. Guy Runkel is preparing to preach, and his text is the Old Testament prophet Obadiah. In 18-plus years, Obadiah has never been preached from this pulpit, and that will come to a happy conclusion next Sunday when Guy opens up this wonderful, lost and perhaps least of the prophets. Please pray for our brother as he gets ready to bring the word next week. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the simplicity of a moment like this. There's a lot of confusion and complication in our world. There's a lot of things vying for our attention. But to take 30, 40 minutes, open the scriptures, pray for your help, see what the text is really saying, look how Jesus is the key, and to the Holy Spirit to bring practical application for our lives. Lord, we're thankful. We find ourselves fed, helped, encouraged, ready now to celebrate. And to that we turn. For your glory, for our joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church, we pray it. Amen.